Good morning. Welcome to Water Lane Church this morning, and welcome also to anyone who's listening to a recording of the service later at home, especially those at Carr's Court. Welcome to anyone who's visiting or here for the first time. Please join us for coffee later, which will be served in the coffee lounge after the service. There's no Sunday kids today, as they've got this wonderful Easter extravaganza happening this afternoon. That's at 3:30 here in the church. And if there are any children who need activities, they can go out in the lounge and find some activities there. Next Sunday, it's Palm Sunday, and we're having the Easter chorale service here in this church. And David Allaby, who I'm sure you know, is looking for at least 6 readers for this service. But you would also need to be available on Good Friday at 3 p.m. to do the same service at Stile. So if anyone would be willing to do a reading both next Sunday and on Good Friday at Stile, would you please let David know? Thank you. Somebody has told me there's a car parked on the dropped curb outside, and apparently it's illegal even if you've got a blue badge. It's a VW registration DU59. XMS. We just recommend that you move it, because there's a few. No, sorry, David. Finally, today is Joan Kennedy's birthday, and she's not letting on how old she is, but she's prepared to say that she is a pensioner. And shall we all sing her happy birthday?
Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Joan. Happy birthday to you.
A very warm welcome this morning to Bob Bartendale from Cheadlehume Church, who's going to lead our service after the introit from the choir.
It is good to stop and to remember God's extravagant generosity. It can stop us being so obsessed with our own worries and our own concerns. And it can direct our gaze towards the one who both surrounds and enfolds us. And so we sing number 94 in the hymn book, "To God be the glory, great things He has done."
Switched. Yes, I am. I can hear myself now. Let us pray. As we pray, there is a response that I'd like you to join in with. When I say "Wonderful God," I'd like us all to say, "We bring you our love and praise." Wonderful God,
we bring you
our love and praise. Let us pray. God of waiting and wonder, we raise our hearts in worship to you. From sunrise to glorious sunset, when the night's stillness and hush bring peace after the restless daylight hours, every moment of every day, you are watching over us. Wonderful God, we bring you our love and praise. God of the universe, Lord of time and space, you come to us with a human face of love. Jesus, our everything, who died for us and lives again in glory, has broken down barriers to stand where we stand, to transform our lives by the Holy Spirit's power. Wonderful God, we bring you our love and praise. God of time and history, the Ancient of Days, you have shown your concern for every detail of our lives. When we thought everything was meaningless, you showed us how you had woven our lives together. When the world seems to be falling apart, you show us your promises, your purposes for life and for eternity. Wonderful God, we bring you our love and praise. It is you, Lord, whom we worship, you and no other. We submit ourselves and bow down before you. May our worship be worthy of you. May our lives be an expression of our love and praise. Amen. In his letter to the Philippians, Paul is speaking to friends. Together they established the first Christian church in the European continent. They've seen that work grow and flourish. Incidentally, it was probably led by women in those early days. Paul has every reason to be confident. He was an educated Jew. He lived a faithful life as a Jew, even opposing this new Christian sect that was emerging because of the threat that it posed to the traditional faith of his fathers. Then he had encountered Christ. His life was turned around. He remained a Jew, but now he saw hope for the future in Christ, the promised Messiah, the one whom he had so bitterly opposed. And so we read from Philippians chapter 3, as Paul explains to his friends in Philippi the difference that meeting Christ has made for him. Philippians 3.
Reading from verse 7. Yet whatever gains I had, these I have come to regard as loss because of Christ. More than that, I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I regard them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him in his death, if somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or have reached the goal, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Beloved, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus.
That encounter with Jesus had changed everything for Paul. Now his pedigree as a Jew counted for nothing. His whole life was measured against the Christ he had met and committed his life to. Nothing seemed to matter anymore. This might seem like an obsession, but that's the normal reaction when we meet the one who turns our life around, the one who brings meaning and purpose, the one who makes us feel alive, who shows us what life in its fullness really means, when we're keeping in step with Jesus Christ. A common greeting amongst Methodists used to be, "How is your walk with the Lord?" I want to ask myself, how is my walk with my Lord today? The choir are going to sing an anthem called "Lead Me, Lord." Let's bring our prayers of confession before God. Let's pray. We come before you, our loving Father, and it's good to be in your presence. We come quietly because we know that not everything in our lives is at peace. We've lived as best we could, but we've relied on our own strength far too much. We've resorted to human ways of solving our problems. Our tempers are frayed. Our words have been sharp. Our attention span has been far too short for those who've needed us. Our focus has been too much on our own needs. We take a few moments to think over our week, to remember the times when we've known your blessing, to remember too the times when we felt weak and vulnerable, the times when we've leaned on you, and the times we've gone off on our own way and failed to call on your name. Let's spend a few moments in silence. Loving God, our lives are in your hands. You bring healing and hope. What's past is past, and our sins are forgiven. Help us to live closer to you in the strength that you provide for your faithful people. Thank you for your unfailing love through Jesus Christ. Say together the words that Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. We sing together our next hymn. It's number 499 in the hymn book. Great God, your love has called us here, as we by love for love were made. Number 499. Second reading from John's Gospel. Thank you.
The Gospel reading is John chapter 12, verses 1 to 8. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, the home of Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. There they gave him a dinner. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those at the table with him. Mary took a pound of costly perfume made of pure nard, anointed Jesus' feet, and wiped them with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, the one who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and the money given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He kept the common purse and used to steal what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone. She bought it so that she might keep it for the day of my burial. You always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." Amen.
As we explore God's word on this Passion Sunday, let us pray. Loving God, we pray that our eyes may be opened so that we can see wonderful things in your word. We pray that our ears may be opened, that we may hear truths that may change our lives. And Lord, we pray that our hearts may be open so that we may experience your love for us and be transformed into the people you intend us to be. In Jesus Christ. Amen. We're in a house in Bethany. Probably a modest house. Bethany, the place means place of the poor, is a small village just outside Jerusalem. John has previously said it was just 2 miles away, close enough to feel the glow of the importance of Jerusalem, far enough away to feel safe from its madness. Not long before, Bethany had witnessed an extraordinary event. A man dead, then miraculously raised to life. This man, Lazarus, is reclining at this very table. You see him as we glance around the room. It's definitely him. John confirms it. This man is here, eating and drinking in the presence of the one he credits with restoring his life. The man, Jesus. It's Jesus who is the guest of honour today. Perhaps the dinner had been arranged as a gesture of thanks for Jesus. What can you do for someone who has restored life to your brother, to your friend, to this valued member of the village community? So a celebration was arranged. And of course, Martha was serving. Because Martha loved to serve. And she loved Jesus, even worshipped him. And Jesus loved her too. John has already told us that. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Loved by Jesus, by name. She also trusted Jesus. And when he had arrived too late to prevent Lazarus from death, she scolded him as only friends can do. "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." But where is Mary? Remember Mary from that passage in Luke's Gospel, the one sitting dreamily at the feet of Jesus as Martha struggled with all the housework. "Lord," Martha had pleaded, "do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her then to help me." And do you remember Jesus' response to Martha? "There is need of only one thing. Mary has chosen the better part, which will not be taken away from her." So where was Mary? Well, Mary was on the floor again. She's there, behind Jesus. And she has a container of oil, very expensive aromatic oil. John describes it as nard. Nard is an aromatic root that was used for fragrance. We're talking a very large jar of very expensive essential oil. The sort used at festival times. Mary wants to celebrate. She knows that there is something to celebrate, and she can't hold back. Why should she? We already know that Mary was a person with deep spirituality. She knew Jesus as well as anyone. She'd taken the trouble to listen to his teachings, even though as a Jewish woman that was not her place. He had encouraged her discipleship. Now perhaps her instinct told her what was going to unfold, and she knew this was an auspicious moment. The oil flows onto Jesus' feet, and the aroma spreads throughout the whole house. John tells us with the clarity of an eyewitness, the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. There are echoes there of a rabbinic saying at that time, just as good oil is diffused from the bedchamber to the dining hall, so a good name is diffused from one end of the world to the other. Imagine the guests becoming gradually aware of the aroma that was encircling them and wondering what the source could be in this humble house, or why the jar had been opened now when the Passover was just a week away. Breaking the jar open now would seem like breaking the promises of Lent before Easter. But that was not all that Mary did in her moment of unrestrained devotion. This next thing would only have been seen by those who were not reclining at the central table. The guests on the fringes would have seen this first, and Jesus would have felt the luxurious sensation as he reclined. Mary was wiping the feet of Jesus with her hair, which was extraordinary, because it implies something quite outrageous. It means that she must have let her hair down. No respectable Jewish woman would ever unbind her hair in public. To do so would have been a lewd gesture, a sign of moral rebellion. It would have invited immediate punishment. Those were the social conventions of the time. What did she think she was doing? As an onlooker, what would you have been thinking? The whole village was probably there. We don't even know that the meal was in the home of Martha and Mary and Lazarus. At least there she would have been perhaps forgiven her eccentricity. But this was public. Village life was public. And everyone could see and smell what had just happened. In Mark's account of this event, everyone was shocked. And I wonder whether we'd have been shocked if we had been there too. Or if not shocked, just embarrassed by the behaviour of this woman. The one who just can't behave properly at a party. who must always grab the attention, make a fool of herself, the one who wears her heart on her sleeve, who can't keep her faith buttoned away. And as I speak, I find myself becoming edgy about the way that I've avoided sometimes the exuberant Christian with new faith who insists on bringing faith, religion into every conversation, the way that I've taken a wide berth round the street evangelist. I've tried to remain anonymous when faith was being challenged because I was embarrassed, afraid to make a scene. But John focuses in on one man, Judas. He calls Judas out as the one who's always had a problem with demonstrative faith, but also with money. But his complaint is quite reasonable, surely. This perfumed oil was worth 300 denarii. How did he know that? That's a year's wages. What a waste to pour it on Jesus' feet. A little on his head, maybe. That would have been acceptable anointing. But on his feet, that was absurd, unheard of, unacceptable. And what about our commitment to the poor? Of course, John wants us to see the irony here. Just a week later, it would be Judas who was accepting 30 pieces of silver for his betrayal of Jesus. 30 denarii, around a month's wages for a labourer at that time. He failed to get his hands on the 300 that Mary poured on the feet of Jesus, and he threw his life away for the 30 that the corrupt priests brought him for being Jesus's betrayer. He knew the cost of everything, but he knew the value of nothing. So what did Jesus do? Leave Mary alone, he says. She has done something very special, something for this moment. Your concerns about the poor will always be there, and how true. But you will not always have me. How true also, and how poignant for Judas. I wonder what was in his head at that moment. In this house in Bethany, John points us to two great truths. Two truths that intersect in the life of Jesus and in our lives. And in our faith today. One is about who we are and how we should live. The other is about who Jesus is and about life itself. Charity is great, and it's part of human nature. Someone said that it's altruism, the desire to put other people's needs in front of our own, that sets us apart from the animals. Although I think sometimes animals show more altruism than we do. You don't need faith to be kind, as proven by many, many wonderful people now and in the past. But faith provides an anchor, a rationale for charity. These three things, says Paul, are central. Faith, hope and love. The love that seeks the best for the other. The love that used to be translated as charity. In 1 Corinthians. What Judas claimed to advocate was charity. What he lacked was faith. Faith in who Jesus is. He was impatient for outcomes too. He'd become cynical. He'd lost any hope he once had. Perhaps that was what drove him to the extreme of betrayal. Perhaps he thought that he could force Jesus to do something. Stop this hanging about with insignificant folk in the villages. Start the revolution, for goodness sake. Perhaps he did care for the poor, but he wanted to get a move on. Perhaps John was mean in portraying him as a thief. It was as if Judas had heard the first part of Jesus' manifesto in Luke chapter 4. He's anointed me to bring good news to the poor. But he'd failed to hear the rest. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. Yet here was a woman who had realised what all of that meant, who had been set free, who had found new life, new hope in Christ, and was now free to express her delight, her devotion, whatever social conventions she broke while she was doing it. She knew what the year of the Lord's favour was all about. She knew what release and freedom meant, and Judas simply didn't get it. Who, I ask, was the most authentic, the most real, the most fulfilled human being in the room at that auspicious moment? The one who understood what life in all its fullness really meant. Well, I believe it was Mary. If the first great truth concerns human life, which is found in single-minded, full-hearted commitment to Jesus, the second surely is about Jesus himself. Just before John showed us this domestic scene in Bethany, he shows us another of dissent and opposition. An unlikely alliance of the temple hierarchy and the Pharisees were out to get Jesus. It may have been why Jesus was sheltering in Bethany at all. The high priest Caiaphas had prophesied, apparently, that Jesus would die a martyr to bring the Jewish people, all of them, together again. He was determined to make sure that Jesus would die, but on his terms, to prevent any of this revolutionary nonsense that would put his power in jeopardy. From that day, it says, they planned to put him to death. The trigger for all of that, Jesus had restored a man to life, pointing to a resurrection which would soon transform history and bring hope to the whole human race, bringing the possibility of new life in Christ. And here was a woman celebrating new life in Christ, but inadvertently pointing to the inevitable death of Jesus. Things were coming to a crisis point. It was inevitable. The world and its powers will never understand that real power lies in forgiveness, the pursuit of peace, the breaking down of walls, self-sacrifice. They still don't understand that. Yet, the truth of Jesus, the Saviour of the world, who gave his life for the world that God loves, lives on. He lives on in the lives and in the hearts of those who believe in him and give their all to him. Those who will allow themselves to be transformed by the renewing of their minds, changed into his likeness, becoming his disciples, pursuing his agenda of transforming love, forgiveness, peace, reconciliation, self-sacrifice, and through him, worshipping the God who is the source of all love and grace. Mary was on to something, and she couldn't hold back, which leaves me wondering, have I realised what Jesus has done for me? Because what he did for Mary, he has done for me, and for every one of us, and for all of humanity. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we have heard how Mary poured precious oil on your feet, flooding the house with a rich aroma. She opened her hands to give extravagantly. Open our hands and our hearts, Lord. so that we can respond to your love, letting go of our dignity, giving ourselves in obedience to you. Accept the offering of our love, we pray. Release us from whatever holds us back from total commitment to you. May we be transformed each day to be more like you in all we think, all we feel, and all we do. In your precious name we pray. Amen. What shall I do, my God, to love, my loving God to praise, the length and breadth and height to prove, and depth of sovereign grace? We sing the hymn number 436. We bring before God our prayers for the world and for each other. Let us pray. Compassionate parent God, your children are weeping. They weep because they're hungry and poor. They weep because they're caught up in war. They weep because they are powerless and exploited. amongst the many causes we could pray for this morning, we pray for the people of Yemen, caught up in a brutal war that is not theirs. And for the people of East Africa, battered by cyclone and flood and struggling to put their lives back together. We share their sorrows. May we help them, comfort them, offer them hope. Saving God, we pray that those who weep today may know your joy. Compassionate Saviour God, our sisters and brothers are weeping. They weep because they are ill or in pain. They weep because someone they love has died. They weep from guilt, emptiness, or anger. We pray for those we know who are suffering at this time, those who are ill or in pain or are worried. We share their sorrows. May we know how we can help, comfort, offer hope. Saving God, we pray that those who sow in tears may reap with songs of joy. Compassionate, sustaining God, your people are weeping. They weep because they have let you down. They weep because they have let others down. They weep because loving hurts. Their sorrows are ours. Help us, comfort us, fill us with faith and hope. We pray for our nation, fractured and divided, and worried for what the future might bring in a world that seems to be losing its head. And we pray for our role as your church in bringing healing and reconciliation and living out faith, hope, and love in our communities. Saving God, we pray that those who sow in tears may reap with songs of joy. In the name of Jesus Christ, our joy and our salvation. Amen. And now we take up, I believe, our offertory for the work of God. Please stand. Saviour God, at this season of passion, as we journey with Jesus towards the cross and the inevitability of what is due to happen, Lord, we pray that we will serve faithfully, we will follow faithfully with courage, but also with joy. Lord, we pray that you will use us in your service. These gifts of money that we bring are a mere token, Lord, of our commitment to you, our devotion to your cause, and the love that we seek to show to your hurting world. In Jesus' name, amen. We began our worship with some words from Psalm 126, and we end our worship with the remainder of this great psalm. The first part was there to remind us to recognise what God has done through the history of the world in our own lives, to remember to give God the glory. The second part recognises that life is not always plain sailing. It has its joys, it has its sorrows, and sometimes it's tough and cruel. But through it all, we carry a hope like no other. That God is with us throughout. God is there in the shouting and in the silence. And he will be there for us until the end. Let's read together these verses. Restore our fortunes, O Lord. Like the watercourses in the Negeb. May those who sow in tears reap with shouts of joy. Those who go out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, carrying their sheaves. And so we sing our final hymn, number 56, King of Glory, King of Peace. Blessing of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be upon us, remain with us, and all of those that we love. As you've gathered us, Holy Spirit, on this Passion Sunday, now send us on our way, your way, to fill your world with the perfume of your presence and tell of the wonder of the extravagant love of God. Amen.